I am really grateful to be able to share the scriptures with you as we've been looking through the book of Judges this year. And today we get to Judges chapter 14. I'm not going to take too much time on the introduction of this chapter because it's going to speak for itself. I will just remind you that as we've studied, as we've seen over and over through the book of Judges, these stories are weird. They're weird, man. These don't seem like normal human, this shouldn't exist, right? If we were to print these things, basically the book of Judges is like a Florida newspaper. It's just chaos and unbelievable weird stories. And so this is Judges chapter 14 today. We're going to see it gets really weird. Now I'm going to call this message Liberty and Justice for Newlyweds. Oh, yeah. Liberty and Justice for Newlyweds. Now you may be here this morning and you're like, I'm not a newlywed. Well, you know what? Compared to Abraham and Sarah, you are. So Judges chapter 14, let's read it. Oh, I encourage you again, if you don't have a Bible, take one right in front of you. There's a blue Bible. Pull that out. Follow along with me because it's a whole chapter we're going to read. It's a little bit easier. Or you can look up on the screen or you can go on the Bible app, the YouVersion Bible app, and search Poway and find our notes right there. So here we go. Judges chapter 14. Samson went down to Timnah. And at Timnah, he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. And then he came up and he told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. That's how it used to be, kids. All right. But his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. His father and his mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and his mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward them roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. Pause, because I can't imagine tearing a young goat. I don't understand what that means. I'm just letting you know. All right, commentary. I don't get it. All right. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and he talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. And he scraped it out into his hands, and he went on eating as he went. Let me pause again. I'm not quite sure which is more terrifying to me, a lion or a swarm of bees. Like, I don't know which one I would be more inclined to run away from. Actually, I'd run away from both. Anyway, Samson's just, he's eating lion carcass honey. All right. And he came to his father and his mother, and he gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion, because who would? Yeah. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. And they said to him, put your riddle that we may hear it. And he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. And in 3 days, they could not solve the riddle. Pause. Because that doesn't make any sense. I think there's like a Hebrew translation thing that maybe makes that make more sense. But I digress again. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Some friends, right? Have you invited us here to impoverish us? And Samson's wife wept over him and said, you only hate me. You do not love me. See the newlywed part? You've put a riddle to my people and you have not told me what it is. And he said to her, behold, I have not told my father nor my mother. And shall I tell you? She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted. And on the seventh day, he told her because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people, and the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, ready for this? One of my favorite lines in all the Bible. You ready? "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would have not found out my riddle." Yeah, right? Newlyweds, am I right? And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. He went down to Ashkelon, and he struck down 30 men of that town, took their spoil, and gave their garments to those who had told the riddle. That's the way to go. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. But by the way, this is, I just had a fun time, did a couple weddings back in June, and I always tell the groomsmen this, because the groomsmen, you know, they all do the rent-a-tux thing, and they're all wearing the same thing, and they look just like the groom. And I say, you know, the reason for that is if he runs away, you're next in line. And that's basically what happened here, right? The best man was the next one in line, so that's what a crazy story, right? Right, man, this is a really, really weird story, and let's get into it. Right, let's preach this. This will be fun. Let's talk a little bit about marriage. Let's talk about, like I said, liberty and justice for newlyweds. But as we talk about marriage, I want you guys to understand something about the Bible. Is that the Bible is a book about marriage, but it's not a book of marriage advice. Right. What I mean by that is the entire Bible is about a marriage. It's all about a marriage. It's all showing us, pointing us to the marriage of Jesus Christ and his church. But even though it's this perfect book of marriage, a lot of us kind of look at it and go, well, the Bible's, I've got problems in my marriage. What does the Bible say about it? Well, if you turn to Judges 14, you know. And I think a lot of the times we get caught up in just listening for advice. We're more prone to want to hear advice than we are to want to hear news. The Bible is good news, not good advice. There's a big difference between news and advice, right? Big difference. And we, as believers in Jesus Christ, we center our lives around the good news of what he has done for us. The good news of his death, his burial, his resurrection, his life given to us. Given to us for, as we see here in the whole Bible, for our marriage, for our union with Christ eternally, everlastingly. But as I present that, this is good news is better than good advice, we still realize that from that foundation of good news, we get understanding of how things work and should work in our lives and how that good news affects our lives. So that's going to be my goal this morning, is to present to you the good news of Jesus Christ and hopefully allow that good news to produce good results in you and in your relationship. Whether you are a newlywed who's been married for a couple of months, maybe a couple of years, maybe 1 year anniversary, right? Maybe you've been married for 50 years. I don't care. It's important to you, and maybe you're not married. Maybe you're looking to be married. Maybe you're just a part of the congregation that is called upon to support marriages. All of us can benefit from this message. So let's get into it this morning. First of all, let's talk about the mistakes that Samson made, right? As I said, he made a lot of mistakes, especially again as a newlywed. But not only as a newlywed, but also as he approached his marriage. His first mistake, of course, is that he trusted his eyes. He trusted his eyes. He said, "I want to marry that girl because she looks right to me. She looks good. She looked good in his eyes." He disregarded the counsel of his parents. He disregarded the customs of his people. He disregarded the commandments of God. He disregarded all of those things. And he never even apparently had a conversation with her. He only cared about what he saw. He only cared about his perspective. And this is This is not just a Samson problem. This is all of us. We all suffer from over-evaluating, over-trusting what we see, our perspective, our point of view, our vision. One of the greatest examples of this is how we will disregard our own flaws while focusing on the flaws of others. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 7:3. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that is in your own eye? Right? We trust our eyes that are so deceptive that we are completely oblivious to our flaws, our failures, our faults, and instead we focus on the flaws, faults, and failures of others. I can't be the only one that does this, right? All of us suffer from this. And this is particularly demonstrated and recognized in those who are newlyweds. Like, you find out pretty quick, after you've just been married, that you and this person that you thought was flawless at the beginning, you guys see things very differently, right? My wife is not going to enjoy the message this morning because I'm going to reveal a whole bunch of our newlywed problems. The biggest problem that ever struck our marriage, right? The closest we ever came to divorce, I'm positive of this, and she probably will agree with, trying to buy a couch. Trying to buy a couch. Like, no, and right now it's going to overrule that, right? But we, like, the quest to try and find a couch together. Have any of you ever tried this? It's literally impossible. Because two people see things completely differently. Like, this couch was right in my eyes, but in her eyes, not so. Right? Wrong color, wrong height, wrong size. All I care about is it free? It's on the side of the road. We'll take it. You know? Man. So we went through months and months and months of this, and we ended up getting a couch that neither of us like. So that's how that worked out. So that's the first problem that we have, is we trust our eyes rather than trusting God. The second problem that Samson made is he clung to his parents. Oh, you see this, right? In newlywed life. He went right back to his parents. It says in his hot anger, he went back to his father's house. Remember the parents that he disregarded when they said, "Are you sure about that one? Are you sure about that one?" And then when the going got tough, Samson got going. He went right back to his parents' house, which is, of course, it's that initial great poison in all of our marriage, because it's a good thing. Our parents are a good thing. Are the family that we grew up in is a good thing. It's a positive thing, and we want to have a good relationship with them. But if that relationship with them is superseding the relationship that you have now covenanted yourself into, then it becomes a source of division in your marriage. Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The design of marriage is a separation and a starting your own family, your own relationship, your own marriage together. You can't continue to prioritize your parents over your spouse. This is deadly. And of course, newlyweds realize this right away when it gets to their first Christmas. Right? All right, whose house are we going to for Christmas? Ooh, yeah. This is why the wise and prudent thing to do is when you first get married, move to China. Right? Then you got no problem there. Yeah. That's one way of doing it. But this, again, these newlywed problems, turning back to that which you were familiar with, that which was comfortable, right? This is a newlywed issue. And then we have this third mistake of Samson's. I put it this way. He put the feast above his fiance. He put the feast above his fiance. And what I mean by that, you notice all of his behaviors, they're selfish. Like, he decides the first thing he wants to do in this wedding, he's got, "Oh, look at all the people invited. You know what? I see all these people who are invited to the wedding. I'm gonna gamble with them. That's what I want to do. I got all these wedding guests. Let's make a bet here. Let's make a riddle that'll get me 30 pieces of clothing. Like, what? What are you doing? I just had two really great weddings. And you know what's crazy about the weddings? What you see is the bride and the groom, they're like together the whole time. I can't imagine that I'm at a wedding and the bride and the groom, you know, they say their vows and they're eating their meal. And then the groom's like, hey, hold on a minute. I got to go get some little action over here on the football game. What? If that's what's taking place in your wedding, you got some problems. And I mean, Samson's is even worse than betting on a football game because he's making up a crazy riddle and betting 30 changes of clothing. It's all kinds of weird, right? He's selfish. He's focused on his own. Notice he wants 30 changes of clothing from 30 men, right? He's not saying, I gotta get my wife a month's worth of gowns. He's focused on himself. He's focused on himself. And the reason he's focused on himself is the same reason all of us are focused on ourselves. Because our hearts are deceitful. Our hearts are deceitful. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Who can understand it? Again, I'm telling you my newlywed woes. This was one that I personally kind of enjoy, but whatever. We were married fairly recent, you know, newlywed, and I said to my wife, hey, it's a Thursday night. You know what I like to do? I like to go to the baseball games. It's my favorite thing to do, and it's what I want to do. And she said, I don't really want to do that. And I said, well, you know what? I want to do that, and so that's what we're going to do. Follow my heart. So we went to this baseball game. Game started at 7 o'clock. I like to be there early, right? You know, you get the experience. So we got there around 4:30. This particular baseball game, you can look it up. I had to confirm all of the details. It was in April 17th, 2008. I know this because it's a legendary baseball game in Padres history. It went 22 innings. 6 hours and 16 minutes. Ended at 1:21 a.m. And guess who stayed for the whole thing? The selfish idiot. And his wife. I focused on myself and not on my bride, who at the time was attending San Diego State University and had a test the next morning, but oh well. She passed, so we're all good, right? There's this selfishness is really amplified in our newlywed times. And so I have a little bit of a marriage exercise for all of us today. If you happen to come here today with your spouse and are seated next to them, hooray, this is going to be the best moment of your life. Okay? Okay, because the chief problem in every marriage is selfishness. That means I want you to turn to your spouse and say, the biggest problem in our marriage is me and my selfishness. Go ahead, turn to your spouse, tell them. Say it. The biggest problem in our marriage is me and my selfishness. You feeling that? John and Terry Lee, how are you so far apart? What happened? Wow. Man. Now that's not easy to do, is it? It's not, maybe you can say it. You know, the biggest problem is me and my selfishness. But you know in the back of your mind, you're like, the biggest problem is you and your selfishness. That's what you're thinking. Let's be real. Because we're church. We can be real. How many of you are thinking that? Come on. Come on. You should all raise your hand. We think that. We think that. We follow our heart, right? That's our... By the way, think about this. This is the the number one thing that our world teaches, follow your heart. Follow your heart. Follow your heart. It's the most hollow, shallow, lifeless advice that the world can give. And inevitably, it will only feed sinful separation. If it's true that the greatest problem in your marriage is your selfishness, and it's true, then follow your heart will only drive you further away from your spouse, not closer towards them. This is the obvious evidence in Samson's life. He followed his heart into the marriage. He followed his heart as soon as the marriage got difficult. All he cared about was himself. And therefore, that newlywed relationship became rather chaotic. It was a big mess. So, let's just end the service now and everybody go out there. No, we want some hope this morning, don't we? We want some hope. And so here's the truth. We've all made terrible mistakes that have caused real damage in our marriages, but we must realize the gospel offers hope for every marriage. The gospel offers hope for all of these situations that Samson got himself into. Each one of these can be answered by the hope of the gospel. And I'm grateful that we have young people here this morning who are not yet married, right? So that you guys can do better than the rest of us. Nah. No, you're going to have the same struggles. All of us will face the same selfish desires, but we need to be reminded over and over of the gospel promises and how it transforms these selfish desires and gives us a new way of living. The first is this. Have you trusted your eyes too much? I know I have. We've trusted our eyes too much, but the gospel opens our eyes to see the invisible glory of Christ. And I put it this way because when I talk about seeing things differently, when I talk about getting a new perspective, ultimately, you can see things from the other point of view, and that point of view can also be wrong, right? You can see things from somebody else's perspective, and that perspective is just as wrong as yours. It's just different. So we don't need just a new perspective. We don't need just to see it from our spouse's point of view. We need to see over everything, over every situation, the beauty, the transcendent glory and majesty of Jesus Christ. Consider the Apostle Paul and his calling. Maybe you remember the story of the Apostle Paul, and he's a persecutor of the Christian church. He hates the church. His perspective, his point of view, in his eyes, the Christian church is opposed to God. And therefore, he is opposed to them, and he's going to murder them to stop them from preaching their message of Jesus until Jesus intervenes. And Jesus comes in and strikes him blind and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "I don't even know who you are." And he says, "It's me, Jesus Christ, the Lord, that you are persecuting." And he's now blinded, and he's put into, he goes blinded into this house. And God provides for him, for a man, to come and to release him from his blindness. And this is the story here in Acts chapter 9. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at that house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. Now, I want to point out something to you. Paul's sight, his physical sight, was not changed. His physical sight that he went from being able to see to being blind to being able to see again, right? It doesn't say that he had an improved vision, that he went from 20/50 to 20/20. It doesn't say that. It says he was seeing, then he was blind, then he could see again. But what was different about his new vision, what was different about him is what God showed him in that vision. And did you notice it? What God showed him? God said through Ananias, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. I'm going to show him how much he must suffer. So the new vision that Paul receives, the new vision is not that his eyes are seeing things differently, but that he now has a different point of view on his suffering. And he's now seeing that his suffering, because all of us suffer, is part of the beautiful majesty of the glory of Jesus Christ. And so he begins to write, that, and you read Paul's epistles and you see a man who was tortured, who was beaten, who was robbed, who suffered incredibly, and yet through all of his suffering, he constantly praises, he constantly rejoices. He gets put into prison, and what does he do while bound in a dark dungeon? He sings praise to Jesus. He sings praise to Jesus. His point of view was changed. His perspective was changed. And what he saw over every single thing in his life, whether good or bad, whether ugly or hard or difficult, whether beautiful and glorious and peaceful, in all of the things, what he saw over it all was the glory of Jesus Christ. All the glory and the beauty and the majesty of Jesus. If we can see that in our marriages, if we can see that in the good times and the bad times and the hard times, in the great times, on vacation, and on day 23 of straight, hard work, stressed out, angry, frustrated, but then God opens our eyes. He opens our eyes. We see the beauty and the majesty of the glory of Jesus Christ. It changes everything. Don't trust your eyes. Don't trust your perspective. Trust the overwhelming glory and beauty of Jesus Christ. Let's talk about how Samson ran back to his parents. He wasn't just running back to his parents. He was running back to his past. He was running back to that which was familiar, that which was his family of origin. And family of origin is really an idea that shapes all of our lives, all of the past experiences that you've been through, how they shape you. And what happens is we tend to believe that our past will dictate our destiny. We tend to trust our past. We trust that whatever happened there that's the trajectory that we're going on. So if you've trusted in your past, and all of us do, we trust in our past, and we want to turn back to it, and we want to think about those things, and we want to go back to what's familiar, we want to turn back in our hot anger to our father's house, I want to give you the gospel promise that the gospel gives you a new inheritance in an eternal family. The gospel gives you a new inheritance in an eternal family. What that means, and we're seeing a trend of this, particularly in this day and age with technology, right? There's these DNA tests and ancestry tests, and in a culture, particularly with a lot of people who are adopted, because our adoption agencies throughout our culture have really taken on. There's so many great families that end up adopting young people, children, and it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. But then the adopted kids, they kind of grow up and they think, well, what really is going to dictate my life? And who were my real parents? What were my birth parents like? And maybe if I understand them, I'll have a better idea of what's in store for me. And it's not a wrong idea. It's not a wrong desire, but it doesn't really define you. It doesn't define you. We just think it does. What defines us through the gospel is not our birth parents. It's not our DNA. It's not even the way that we were raised. It's not the culture and the customs. It's not even where we are today. It's where we are promised to be in Jesus Christ. We are a people driven by hope. Hope. Hope is something that is future. We are hope-fueled individuals, running headlong as fast as we can, as hard as we can, into promise. Not trusting our own eyes, not trusting what we see, but what we know God has promised. And for our, this is true for our individual lives, it's true for our marriage lives, it's true for our raising our children, it's true for our relationships with our friends, it's true for our investment in our church family. We have a hope. We are called, we are promised and guaranteed eternal riches in the presence of God forever. Romans 8, 14 through 17, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. There it is again, that suffering. Jeez. What? What? We open our eyes to see suffering. We have a hope of an eternal inheritance, which means we can endure suffering. Do you start to understand when I say that this message is about liberty and justice for newlyweds? Because the worst thing in your life, in your newlywed marriage, and again, whether that's 1 year or 25 years or 50 years, whatever, there's suffering in our relationships. God wants us to see that the gospel makes sense of our suffering. The gospel offers promises that supersede our suffering. So that no matter where you are right now today, you have hope. You have an eternal inheritance promised to you. Believe in him. Follow him and stop trusting your heart. Have you trusted your heart too much? I know I have. I know I do often. I trust my heart. I'm going to follow my heart. Follow my heart. In my house, I use that phrase all the time because I'm a sarcastic person. My daughter says to me, "What should I wear today?" Follow your heart. "What do you want for breakfast?" Follow your heart. She gets it now because it's so sarcastic. It's so repeatedly ridiculous. What do you want for breakfast? Follow your heart, right? You guys don't think that's funny? I just tell it to her every single day to the point where she's like, "Okay, Dad, I get it." Because we need to be calloused about that phrase. It's not good advice. Follow the word of God. Follow, how about this? Follow a transformed heart, because the gospel will actually give you a new heart. And this is the gospel promise, Ezekiel 36, 25 and 26. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." A new heart? That's what we can follow. And how do we know we're following our new heart? It's spirit-filled. The fruit of the Spirit is on display in that new heart. The works of the flesh are obvious. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If that's where your heart is leading you, then it's not your heart, but the new heart that the Spirit of God has imparted into you. And then we can know that it's trustworthy. Doesn't really tell you about which cereal to pick, though. So I apologize for that. But I will say, as we begin to wrap up here this morning, I look at this story of Samson and how this whole feast, his big special day, his wedding feast, went awry. Became chaos, ended up with 30 people getting beaten up and stripped naked, and their clothes given to another 30 people who threatened to burn down the wife's house and all of her family members. And then she ends up being given over to the best man, and Samson ends up back home licking his wounds. What a pathetic guy. Anyways, that feast is not what we are promised. We are promised a gospel feast that endures eternally. And as I told you at the beginning, the Bible is a book about a marriage, the marriage of Jesus Christ and his church. So look with eyes of wonder at this beautiful description in Revelation 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." He said to me, "These are the true words of God. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And let me say to you right now, you are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And what that means when you're invited doesn't mean that you're a guest at the wedding. It means you're the bride. You are the one to whom Christ has covenanted himself forever. And Christ is not like Samson, where he would forget about his fiance during the feast. Christ is not self-focused and self-driven. He's not selfish. He's there to love you eternally, perfectly, forever. So this is where that whole story got it all wrong. See, Samson, he posed his riddle. Out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong something sweet. And they said, "We know the answer. What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And Samson's like, "Ah, you got me." But Samson was wrong. Samson was wrong. There is something sweeter than honey, and there is something stronger than a lion. It's the Lamb, Jesus Christ. He's sweeter and stronger. He's better. He is our sweetness and our strength. He is our security and our satisfaction. He is everything. The hope for your marriage, the hope for your friendships, the hope for your relationships, the hope for your children, the hope for everything is the strength and the sweetness of Jesus Christ, our delight, our hope, our joy, our life. It's all about Jesus. Flee to him. Run to him. You're invited into that marriage. You're invited. You simply step forward and say, "Yes, here I am, Lord. I confess with my mouth, I believe in my heart, and I'm promised everlasting life." Would you stand with me as we conclude our service this morning? We sang at the beginning of this service the endless praise, endless praise, endless praise. I think about that. That's the marriage supper of the Lamb that we are called to for all eternity. Endless praise. So we're going to sing again. I'll have the worship team come back up. As I pray over you this morning, at the end of our service, we'll have leaders up here. If you would like personal prayer, you're in a situation, you say, I just need someone to pray with. I need someone to pray over me. If you're here this morning and hearing the gospel message, the invitation to be a part of the wedding supper of the Lamb for eternity, and you say, I want to receive that, I invite you to come up and pray with our prayer warriors this morning at the conclusion of our service. But would you bow your heads right now and close your eyes? And as I pray over you, I want to pray especially for marriages that may feel being divided by selfishness right now. If that's you this morning and you say, "Pastor, I love my spouse, but I'm in a place where I just need the grace of God. I need to be reminded of those gospel promises." As I pray this, simply raise your hand as a declaration of faith, and I'll be praying especially for you. Jesus, right now, you see our hearts. You see the situations in our life that feel out of control, that feel desperate, that feel difficult. Lord, you see our anger, you see our selfishness, you see our frustrations, you see our fears, you see our anxieties. But over all those things, we know that you are God, you don't make mistakes, and you are the one who brought these couples together. You are the one who ordained that even through the sufferings, your glory would shine greater. So Lord, I pray the Spirit of God move right now. Transform hearts. Remove hearts of stone. Replace them with hearts of flesh. Soft hearts. Hearts that are filled with your grace, with the fruit of the Spirit on display. Strengthen these marriages, I pray. Anoint these marriages, I pray. Fill them, O God, to overflowing with your love and grace and new affections, new delights in the sweetness and the strength of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for our people here, our young people, our old people, our those who are seeking marriage, those who are not sure about what they want to do with their lives, and if they want to be even married. Lord, I pray that you show them that you are all satisfying. You are all satisfying. You are our shield and our very great reward. And I pray a blessing and anointing upon them today. In Jesus' name, amen.